stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. I have a reading out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12, one of Christ's parables. No place to store my crops. He said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And our passage for this evening from the book of Daniel, the 5th chapter. Daniel chapter 5 at verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. And he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you, and that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated. Whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. And he was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. You have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, who do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority to the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, the grim and sober chapter from your word has been appointed for us this evening. I pray that we would take it up rightly, that we would take it up to profit, Father, that we would hear your words with an entirely different heart and nature than of this ancient, wicked king. Give us wisdom and blessing as we seek our King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There is a cliche beloved of time-pressed reporters and journalists across the land. When they're working on some story, it could be a sports story about a failed championship run. It could be a business story about a failed business. It could be a political campaign that has gone off the rails. Their deadline is approaching and they don't know how to phrase it up, and they reach for this shopworn cliche. The handwriting is on the wall for candidate so-and-so or team such-and-such. And they glibly use that cliche to indicate certain doom for whatever enterprise they're writing about. If they have a good editor, he promptly removes their cliche and tells them to think a little bit better and do a better job. Now, what is more important for us is not whether or not we use metaphors or well-worn phrases. How often, I wonder, do the writers of those things not even know what they mean or where they came from? But what is important for us as Christians is to ask about this one that has come to us across thousands of years, about its significance and its original setting. And what is there for us? For this is not the work of some time-pressed journalist. This is the original account of the handwriting on the wall. This is a grim chapter. To me, it is the least pleasant of the 12 chapters of this book, because there's very little cheerful news to be had here as we read about this wicked king. Well, I want us to take it up looking beyond the cliche and the familiar and see if we can get good message from this bitter scene. We're going to do it this way. We're going to compare courts, as it were. We'll take the first part and we'll look at the goings-on in the court of a king. That's lowercase k. And then secondly, we're going to consider matters from the court of the king, uppercase K, and then make application. So in the court of a king and from the court of the king. In the court of a king, the king that I have in, or the, very good. The king I have in mind as a king, an earthly king, a lowercase king, is Belshazzar. Obviously enough, he is the dominant feature. He's the character of this chapter. He is prominent throughout. As we consider him, we have to consider him first historically. In fact, if I were preaching this sermon 100 years ago, maybe a little more than 100 years ago, the question would not be about him, you know, what was he like, but was he at all? You may not be aware, but a century or so ago, this chapter was one of the exhibits brought forth in the case against the historicity of the Bible. 100 or more years ago, this person of Belshazzar was held up as an example of the clouded foolishness of the Bible writers and their clumsiness in trying to bring forth things that they had gotten confused about. Because everybody knew that Nebuchadnezzar did not have a son named Belshazzar, and yet all through this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is the father and Belshazzar is the son. And everybody knew from the records that existed that Belshazzar was not the last king of Babylon, but a man named Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. He was king when the city fell, as is described in this chapter. So this was held forth as an example of the errors that plague the Bible, particularly in historical matters. Well, time went on, and more discoveries were made, and more cuneiform tablets from this time period and this region were discovered, and they were discovered, and time went on, and they were translated, and things began to become a little clearer about this period. And it didn't change the fact that Nabonidus was the last king. He was about, I believe he was the fourth king after Nebuchadnezzar. It's a very short period of time, about 6 years. They rattled through a number of kings. And they came to Nabonidus, who was not very popular as a king because he wanted to change all the religious matters. He's kind of like Akhenaten down in Egypt, if you know anything about him. He tried to impose monotheism on the Egyptians, and it was wildly unpopular. Well, Nabonidus didn't try and impose monotheism, but he tried to take a lesser god, the moon god, and make that the chief god. And there are a whole lot of people who worked for the other gods, priests. And they had a whole business and a whole industry of this other worship, and they were not thrilled with Nabonidus' plan to elevate the moon god. And so there was a big power struggle. And Nabonidus really was more interested in moon god worship than in running his kingdom. So he left the capital. He moved to another town, devoted himself to those things about the moon god there for about a decade. And he left his son in charge, reigning in his place. His son, who we now know, whose name was Belshazzar, the mythical Belshazzar that didn't exist anywhere in the Bible. But it turns out he was the son of Nabonidus, and he was the co-regent with Nabonidus, that he reigned in his stead for about 10 years, and it was his son Belshazzar who was occupying the throne on the days that Cyrus came in and conquered Babylon. And that this fits very well with this supposedly poor history that we have in the Bible is evidenced even by something that was always, I suppose, somewhat curious to the readers of this chapter. Why is it that when Belshazzar, who is, he's all but soiled himself in terror over this event, he is, that's the implication of the language, and he'll do anything to get someone to answer it. Why does he offer them the third position in the kingdom? You know, the standard, you know, no holds bar, everything you want is second. Well, it's because he's second. Because Belshazzar is reigning in the place of his father, Nabonidus, so the top position that he can offer is the third ruler in the kingdom, as he does in verse 7 and again in verse 16. Now, then we have to ask this question, well, if he's the son of Nabonidus, why is he called throughout the son of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, I ask you this, before I got up here this evening, have you ever heard of Nabonidus? Who do you want to be called the son of? You want to be called the son of Nebuchadnezzar, just like the Jews, even to this day, call themselves sons of Abraham. Not, you know, Melchizedek or some other name of, you know, their uncle, or so they go to the top. That Nebuchadnezzar is the man. He is the one who is the fountain, the power of this empire. So every king that reigns that is a descendant of him is called the son of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, this will strike you, 1985, Saddam Hussein goes to rebuild Babylon and he stamps the bricks. What does he say? This was built by Saddam Hussein, son of Nebuchadnezzar, to the glory of Iraq. It's going on even to this day, or it was until 1985. So that is why Belshazzar, who turns out not to be a mythical figure, was indeed reigning at that moment that the city fell, is indeed rightly called the son of Nebuchadnezzar, because he looks back to that great one. And indeed, even the description of the fall of the kingdom matches well with what we know of history, for there is a suddenness here that matches with what happened when Cyrus took Babylon. Babylon was considered by many virtually impregnable. And the walls, we adverted to this in another sermon, Herodotus and other historians describe the walls as wide enough that chariots, four-horse chariots, could pass each other on the top of the walls. There may be some exaggeration in that, but the point is they were massive and they were double-walled. And there was a moat all the way around the city. And it was said that inside the city there was enough food and water you could stay in there for years. Which explains something of Belshazzar's confidence. I mean, he's having a party. He's having a huge party when obviously the Persians are right outside the door. But he's so confident. And yet, by the end of the chapter, the whole thing collapses. How did that come about? Well, it's very much what was described by the historians. It appears that Cyrus's armies diverted the Euphrates River, which passed through the city. It passed through it. It fed the moats. They diverted the river, which dried up the moats, dried up the riverbed, and they passed through in the riverbed. And were welcomed, this also adds to the speed of it, so unpopular was Nabonidus, and presumably his son Belshazzar, that there was a fair portion of the population that welcomed the entrance of the king, which also explains the suddenness of the collapse. So we begin, as we consider the court of this king, this earthly king, establishing the historicity of this man. But then, after we've done that, that's all well and good. We could do that in a history class. We want to look now at his character. And it is a most depressing study. Now, the study of Belshazzar is the study of a biblical fool. A man who is in the grip of sin. And that is never very interesting or pleasant to study. But as we look at his character and we see that he lives in the grip of sin, we draw out a few things that are illustrative of what it means to be in the grip of sin. A leading aspect of that is sin acts against knowledge. You see this in the middle portion where Daniel is speaking and he relates all the things about Nebuchadnezzar. It is clear that Belshazzar would draw the connection to Nebuchadnezzar as closely as he can. He wants to live in the glory and the light of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel accommodates him by drawing the contrast, verses 17 and following, where he lays out Nebuchadnezzar's career, particularly that incident that we looked at last week in chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar was lofty in his own eyes, but humbled by God. But here is the striking thing about the fool Belshazzar, verses 22 and 23. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. This is what it means to be in the grip of sin. Sin is not ignorance. Sin acts against knowledge. That's what makes it particularly sinful. And so we see in this one, Belshazzar, that he acts against that which he knows. Secondly, as we see someone in the grip of sin, we see that sin is not restful, but it escalates. Paul says in Romans, he gives to his own sinful nature a personification that is alive, that it took opportunity in him to seize him and take control of him and even kill him. James uses a similar language of life to sin. He speaks of sin, which is something that is conceived and it's born and it matures until it kills. There's an activeness, an action to sin as the Bible speaks of it. And so we see here in this fool, Belshazzar, that sin in him is not static, but active and pressing forward. We open in this pathetic scene in the opening verses where Belshazzar's having his big blowout feast, and he's behaving as the biggest frat boy in Babylon before his assembled thousands. That is what we understand in the first verse, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousands. That doesn't mean that incidentally with the meal they had a glass of wine. That means he was parading his prowess as a drinker in front of his nobles. You can see that in any pathetic little college frat house or some other place like it, this foolishness. You know, even in Isaiah, there is a denouncement of those that are heroes at drinking. It is pathetic sight. It is all the more pathetic in someone who has an office and a place of dignity. I mean, can you imagine our shame if our president or one of our ambassadors was caught on video and it'd be put on YouTube the next day of him showing off as a drinker at some state dinner? But let me stack up the beer cans there in the conference room of the White House. I mean, it's pathetic, but that's only where it starts. You see, sin escalates. It's not satisfied with that. It progresses forward. And so, from the state of drunkenness, he proceeds to a state of blasphemy. When he tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. He will go on from drunkenness and vanity to blasphemy. Why does Nebuchadnezzar do this? Why? Not Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to probably do that all night. I got Nebuchadnezzar in my mind from the past few sermons. Why does Belshazzar do this? Why does he turn from drunkenness to this light bulb goes off? It's a dim bulb, but it goes off in his head. Here's something else I could do. Here's a thing that'll impress him. Go get those vessels. Go get those holy objects that were sacked out of Jerusalem and bring them out here. It's not like they ran out of cupware. You know, it's not like they were just out of dishes. He specifically wants to bring out these holy objects and use them for this most unholy exercise. Why is that? Well, I expect it's difficult to say exactly, but we can, I think, safely speculate a few things. Part of it is bravado. Everyone has seen the sad drunk who fishes around for some way to impress his drunk friends. And it's some of that, and the particular form that it takes probably arises from the fact that the Persians are outside the walls. And that part of this dinner, I would assume, is a way of Belshazzar saying to his nobles and to everybody, don't worry about the Persians, everything's good. And it was not uncommon for kings of that day to announce the prowess of their kingdoms by announcing the other kingdoms and their gods that they had overcome. You can think about the king of Assyria when he came to sack Jerusalem and Hezekiah was within. And he's rattling off the other kings and their gods that were unable to save them. Well, this is a way of bringing out the property of a conquered god. That's how he would see it. And see, look, you know, the Persians are out there, but we, you know, I use the equipment of other deities for my parties. We're sound. We're good. It was a way of boasting. And I expect also it was a pathetic attempt because it's manifestly clear that he wants to be seen in the light of Nebuchadnezzar. He can't outstrip Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever you want to say about Nebuchadnezzar, and you could say a lot bad about him, the man did accomplish something. I mean, he was a world empire builder. I don't recommend that as a career or laud it, but he did accomplish something. We all heard of him. And this fellow, Belshazzar, his great-great-great-grandson, wishes to be in his light. Well, how can he do anything more than what's been done? Well, all he can do is I can outstrip him in blasphemy. All he did was collect the things. Let me show you how debased we can be with them. It is very much in keeping with a drunken fool. And so, whether those are the sole motives or there's more, he moves from that sin to the sin of gross blasphemy. But thirdly, what we understand and see illustrated in Belshazzar about a man who is in the grip of sin, not only that sin acts against knowledge and that sin escalates, but sin brings a crop, a fruit of fear and anxiety. There is no peace in sin. There never is, there never was. You from the littlest sinner to the greatest sinner, there is always an evident lack of peace. The little child with the chocolate on their face that's not supposed to have been in the chocolate, who can't look you in the eyes. That's the fear, the anxiety, the guilt. Adam and Eve hiding in the shrubbery when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. That's the fruit of sin. Belshazzar, who absolutely loses it when the hand appears on the wall. It seems to be far more than anyone else in the room. He is ridden with guilt. He's fearful. He's anxious. Now, that is true in every case. Now, some people will mask it through boldness, through a reveling in their sin. They will hide that guilt and fear, but that itself betrays an uneasiness. You can deaden it. You can sear your conscience. But that's not peace. That's just deadness. There's a difference between being at peace and being a corpse. And so it is. Sin always brings this quality, this fruit, this harvest of fear and anxiety. These are the things that we see in the earthly king, the foolish king. He's not the only character in the court. We'll pass over the Chaldeans and conjurers. The only thing they do in this chapter is what they've done in every chapter, which is they haven't accomplished much. They're like the Keystone Cops or something. You bring them in here and ask them questions that we can't do it and rush them on out again. They're just useless. But there's another character that is striking, though briefly mentioned, verses 10 through 12, the queen. The queen entered the banquet. Now, who is this queen? We can't say for sure. It does not appear that she is the queen, meaning Belshazzar's wife, because his wives, already mentioned, they're getting sauce with him out of the golden cups from the temple. Back there in verses 2 and following. His nobles, his wives, his concubines. Likely, this is a queen mother, meaning the wife of either his father, Nabonidus, who may still be at the court. It may be Nabonidus's mother. Some have even speculated that this may be the queen who was married to Nebuchadnezzar. That is, this is a former queen still kept on, the queen mother. We can't even nail specifically who she is, but we can say is what a contrasting role she plays in the court. In fact, she acts almost, this is not to any way call into question the historicity of the woman or the event, but from a literary perspective, she is as the voice of reason. She's as the voice of conscience in this court. This court is pathetic. I mean, you have 1,000 people having a drinking contest, and it's called statesmanship, but in the midst of the pandemonium and the fear and the embarrassment of the king, who is shaking and his joints are knocking together, she comes in, which is to say that she was not a part of the debauchery. She kept herself aloof from the debauchery of the feast, not ignorant, but aloof and apart. She's aware of what's going in. She comes in at the appropriate moment. She speaks with decision and calmness. I mean, There's a hint of a talking down to the king. Calm yourself, boy. Just relax. There's a man in your kingdom. He can help you with these things. Don't be afraid. She speaks to him in that way, and she speaks of Daniel with the greatest respect. There's a man in your kingdom who is a spirit of the holy gods. You could actually translate that the Spirit of the Holy God. It is a question of judgment there. Because she is not identified in any way of having faith in Daniel's God, because she is a polytheist, presumably, it is probably safer and wiser to translate this a spirit of the holy gods. But the point is that she at least recognizes in him value, wisdom. She recognizes in Daniel that he is everything Belshazzar is not. And she directs him toward him. Get him in here. She is the voice of reason. Well, this is the portrait of the earthly court. These are some of the figures in it. That is the court of a king. But now we have two that come into it who are messengers from the court of the king. We have a judge, and we have an ambassador. The judge who comes into this circus, bringing dignity into this circus, is only a hand or the fingers of a man's hand. That's how they're presented in verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Now, this is one who comes, if you can even call it a person. What it was is most difficult of all to say. Some have said it's the hand of God, but it's referred to as the hand of a man. We don't need to know. We know its source is clearly from God. It is a representation of his judgment on this man. And he writes, this hand writes this phrase, which Daniel then interprets. Yet still, even with Daniel's interpretation, some questions either remain or arise. I will try to help you as best I can with that. One of the questions that arises is, why couldn't anybody read this? I mean, it said emphatically, it wasn't just a matter of interpretation, but that they couldn't read the inscription, verse 8, or make known its interpretation. Now, why could they not read it? Well, I don't know why they couldn't read it. It doesn't say. It could have been in a different language, but there's no implication that Daniel was reading some language that they didn't know. Aramaic, presumably, is what it was. Aramaic and Hebrew are very close, and we would presume that they could read that. So it doesn't seem that it was a different language. Could it have been written in some way that was confusing? Well, it sure could have. Not uncommon in ancient languages to run all the words together, sometimes to stack them up vertically. There could be any number of ways that made it sort of a puzzle, but one way or the other that made it difficult for them to puzzle out. Or it could have been simply this, what I speculated about their inability last time to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. They smell judgment about this, and they'd rather not touch it with a 10-foot pole. Which is to say that I don't think that they could have understood the interpretation that Daniel gives, but to be clueless and ignorant, not even know an aleph from a tav in the whole matter, seems most difficult. And it may be that they're acting out of simple fear. Whatever the case, they're unable to read it. And then even after it's read to them, they have trouble. In fact, some still have trouble understanding what it means. What was this message? It was four words. Really, it was three words. One of them repeated. The words are there in verse 25. Here's where some of the confusion comes in how it's represented in English. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, reads my translation. You might have one that says mene, mene, tekel, and pharsin. The u in my translation, the u on the beginning of that word, that's just a representation of the word and in Aramaic. It's just stuck onto the word. So whether you translate in Aramaic or English. So it's these words, mene, mene, tekel, and pharsin. Well, what are those? Well, there are three nouns, three Aramaic nouns that literally mean this: a mina, a shekel, and a half. Usually a half shekel might be a half mina. What it is to say is these things are nouns that represent measurement of money and of weight. Those things were interchangeable at that time. So there are three nouns written on the wall: a mina for emphasis, a shekel, and a half. Well, then, when Daniel reads them, he does a little trick. You can do this a lot more in a language that doesn't have vowels, where everything is very easily shifted around, but you could do it in English as well, as it were. He turns the nouns into verbs. The word mene, which means mina, it can also be read as the verb for numbering. The word shekel, the noun, can also be used as the verb for weighing. And the word peres, which is now read in the singular, whereas it was written in the plural, that's some of your confusion between verse 25 and 28. The noun means of a half, the verb means to divide. So they're written as nouns, he reads them as verbs, and then he gives an expansion upon those verbs, numbered, weighed, and divided. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And then for a nice additional twist, the last word, which as a noun means half, as a verb means to divide, can also be read as the word Persia. So here is the judgment upon them. That's a little hard to view in your head. I don't know any more Aramaic than you do. There's a limit to what they make you do in seminary, and Aramaic, fortunately, was not part of it for me. But you can think about it. You know, we actually do this with our own language. Think about, like, the word quarter. Quarter is money. Quarter is a measurement. Quarter is a verb, to divide. It's the same kind of idea. And so this punning message is put upon the wall, and it's rendered out, but it takes the ambassador from heaven to give it its full weight. You recall back last time, or an earlier time, Daniel stands in contrast to these Chaldeans and conjurers in that he has a word from heaven, and he has delivered one here upon this foolish king. And he has obviously delivered it with weight and power, because Belshazzar does not blink. There in verse 29, he gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck, and he issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. He understands, even this fool hears the voice of God spoken through his ambassador. This is our... The judge has come with the message, which brings us to the ambassador. A few things that we should observe about that ambassador, Daniel, something of his character as he speaks with this authority. It is striking. Would that it were for all of us that our reputations preceded us as well as Daniel's. The Queen Mother knows him simply in terms of his upright character and work. Would that it were so for us. Striking also about Daniel and his character is his fearlessness. I mean, you're standing before a bloodshot, drunken lout, who incidentally can have you executed, and there's not a hint of reluctance to pour out the worst possible news. You got about 6 hours, King, and it's over. Not afraid to put it in. You know, he could have perhaps just skipped out and said, well, yeah, it's a mina, a shekel, and half a shekel. Got to run. You know, that would have fulfilled, you know, I read it, what it means. But he lays it out in the clearest terms. He is fearless in his duty to God before this king. And then more strikingly yet, he's incorruptible. See, that's what's striking there in verse 17. Verse 16, the king makes his big promises about these rewards. But Daniel says, keep your gifts, or give your rewards to someone else. Which is to say, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Don't dangle the pink Cadillac and the gold watch before me, hoping that I'll sugar it up for you. You can keep those things. I'm just going to do what I'm called to do. Now, at the end of the business, he accepts those things, but it's an entirely different setting now. Nobody in verse 29 is going to say, he just gave Belshazzar what he wanted to hear so he could get the stuff. It's clear that Daniel wasn't working for pay there. As we would say, he's not a prophet for profit. as he gives this hard news. And there's even something of a pathetic irony in verse 29. You know, I don't know what the demeanor of Daniel was as they brought him these things. But what he is, you know, what value are they now? I mean, what he's essentially just said is, I get to have those things because I've just told you that they're worthless. You've made me the third ruler in the kingdom that's going to be expiring in a few hours. Some reward. So once it's evacuated of its meaning, and there's no question that it can be a corrupting to Daniel's mission, there's no harm in accepting those things. I wonder even if he carried them out of the room. But here we are. Here are the contrasting characters of the foolish, wicked king. And these two are really just this one figure, Daniel, as his contrasting character from the court of the higher king. Now, what do we take from these things? I've told you I find this a cheerless chapter because Belshazzar is its central figure, and he is a cheerless figure. Well, I want to give you some application nonetheless, which I think is fitting and right, and I will steal some cheer out of this chapter, if inadvertently. May I put in a plug for biblical accuracy? Particularly you young people, you head off to college, you head out into the world, and you will hear people crow about this portion of the Bible or that portion of the Bible that can't be true because of the assured results of studied research in archaeology and blah, 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 blah. And the consistent fact is that give it time and things work out. And the Bible, you know, there was a time that the Hittites were said to be a myth of the Bible. Well, now we got rooms and rooms and rooms full of Hittite stuff. It's like somebody went to the Hittite Sears Roebuck catalog and just ordered everything you could think of. We got so much Hittite material that has been discovered that nobody says that anymore. But that's what we were assured at one time, that they were confused when they wrote the Bible and they got the Hittites confused with somebody else and they didn't exist. And certain kings, Sargon II, he didn't exist. And Belshazzar, he didn't exist. And then we find these embarrassing for them cuneiform tablets that got Belshazzar's name all over it. May I put in a plug? It doesn't need my endorsement. You'll never see my quote on the back of your Bible, endorsed by Pastor Blair. But let me give you a word of advice. Stand with the Word of God. It happens again and again and again. I mean, the very notion that these things were cobbled together to fool people that were living near the time of the events is just ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. I mean, the things that are presented as evidence of the Bible being a fabricated work are just laughable on the surface. And some are not laughable, they're just confusing to you. I mean, how many of us here know much about Nabonidus or Belshazzar or the descent of the kings of Nebuchadnezzar? We don't. I'm a pastor. They would call me in theological studies a generalist. I'm not a specialist in languages or archaeology, so I just read general things. So, these things are foreign to us. And so at first when you read them, you're not sure, and somebody says, well, it couldn't be. Just wait them out. Wait them out. The Bible has proven itself repeatedly, and it will every time, for it's the Word of God. Now, that's just a nice, light, cheerful note to take out of this. But now I want to come to the subject, which is its more somber and pointed purpose, which clearly this chapter is a study in judgment. The whole chapter is a study in judgment. And it has really two notes that you must own for yourself and for those that you love. One is the absolute certainty of judgment. I mean, the whole thing is presented. It is clearly presented as a contrast to chapter 4. You had Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. You have Belshazzar in chapter 5. Belshazzar has done everything he can to connect himself to Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar was great and exalted and mighty. So he wears that title, son of Nebuchadnezzar, like some sort of decoration. And he wishes to be like the great man. And he is like him in his pride. And he is like him in his foolishness. And he is like him in his blasphemy. And he's dislike him in that Nebuchadnezzar repented, or at least humbled himself, and Belshazzar didn't. And the clear weight and point of this chapter is there will be an accounting. There will be a judgment. It may come slowly, as it came to Nebuchadnezzar, or it may come quickly, as it did to Belshazzar. The fact is that it will come. It will come. Even to the most secure man in the world. I don't know if you've got an alarm system on your house. You've got nice thick wooden doors. But I'm thinking that around your yard there is not a wall that you could ride chariots on. Here's the most secure man in the world. He's got, you know, at Y2K, I knew people that were buying lots of beans and rice, and they were stockpiling. But they didn't have anything like Belshazzar had. He had the bunker to end all bunkers. And he had food in abundance. He had so much wine that he could have a party for 1,000. He was as secure as he could be. Right? Until a hand came into his room. Tonight, your soul is required of you. Who could be more secure? A man who's got so much stuff he needs to tear his barns down and build bigger barns. Maybe he's more secure. Or maybe somebody who lives in 21st century America and is young and strong and healthy, and active of mind and body. Maybe they're the most secure person. Come soon, come late, judgment comes. Everyone comes to judgment. Everyone comes to judgment. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, the fool, and you and me. There is a certainty to judgment. And secondly, we must be clear on what we're judged on. What is Nebuchadnezzar judged? Belshazzar judged on? He's judged on what he's done. He's a lout. He's a drunkard. He's a fool. He's a blasphemer. He's judged for the things that he's done. But it's not just what he's done. He's judged for what he knows. He's held accountable for what he knows. Yet you, his son, verse 22, yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart even though you knew all this. He's held accountable for the very thing that he has latched onto with pride. I'm the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Look at me, everybody. I'm the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar the Great. Nebuchadnezzar of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar of the Ishtar Gate and the walls that you can ride the chariots on. Nebuchadnezzar whose empire reaches from here all the way to Egypt. I'm his son. And that's what damns him. He knew better than any what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew better than you or I the events of chapter 4. He knew all about his pride and his being humbled because of his pride and his repentance before God and his exaltation of God. He knew all about those things and he is held accountable for it. And we are held accountable for what we know, which puts us in a bad spot. If we're not ready, it puts us in a very bad spot because we know so much more than Nebuchadnezzar. You know, to say that my father is Nebuchadnezzar is nothing compared to being able to say, my father was a born-again Christian and I was raised in the church and I heard the gospel preached week in, week out all my life. How much gospel did Belshazzar have? You know, I couldn't even persuade some of you that Nebuchadnezzar actually repented unto new life last week. I choose to be hopeful and think that he actually found grace. I admit that it's an open question. How much gospel did Belshazzar have? And yet he's condemned because he did not live up to the light that came through Nebuchadnezzar, who isn't even his actual earthly father, but a couple generations removed. How much light do we have sitting with the open Bible in our hands, living in a country where the gospel is preached freely? You could hear it 7 days a week if you wanted. Well, I'll bury you in CDs of sermons from this pulpit, and there are hundreds of pulpits in this city. We're held accountable for what we know. And we know buckets. Belshazzar knows drops. And he's condemned. We're swimming in an ocean of gospel knowledge and gospel familiarity. I would be surprised if there's a household in this room represented that doesn't have, you know, half a dozen or more Bibles in it. Maybe some of our bachelors? Maybe not. You know, Grandma threw one at them when they were 12, and Dad gave them one at graduation, and somebody else thought, just in case, we'll give them another. We got far more light. How much gospel did Belshazzar have? Everything that he knows comes through Daniel, who's not even popular enough to be at the court. And whatever Daniel has in his head or his mind up to around 560 B.C., which is to say nothing of Jesus Christ by name or work. We are accountable for what we know. Every single one of us here is accountable for what we know. Ignorance will not fly. Claiming I didn't know will not fly. I've done you a huge disservice in 4 years if you intend to stand before God and claim ignorance. I try every week to tell you Jesus Christ is the only answer to your sin. It's going to be tough to claim ignorance. Children, your parents are praying for you all the time. They're praying before you. They're dragging you to church. They're speaking to you. It's going to be right tough to make the case for ignorance. We're accountable for what we know. That's the bad news of judgment. The good news is this. What we know. What we know. See, we will be in the same place. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed, you've been numbered, you've been weighed and found wanting, and your kingdom will be taken from you. Take my kingdom. I will be standing in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will not hear mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. He will hear, your kingdom is established in your righteousness. Jesus Christ's kingdom is established, never to be shaken. And if you are wise and you act on what you know, you stand with Jesus Christ. And you don't worry about that day. You long for that day. Put me in the scales. Not me. Me and Jesus Christ. What you know is what will damn you. What you know and what you embrace of Jesus Christ is what will save you. The fool goes there in himself. Every wise man and woman in this room goes to that day in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the sober words, for you have told us in your word. The fool takes the house of feasting. The wise man learns in the house of mourning. That is, as we consider the day of judgment, we are sobered and sobered to our good. So we leave Belshazzar and all his company. And we go to that feast which is sober with true joy, the feast of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand with him and we look forward to your judgment in him. For we know that as we are weighed in Jesus Christ, we will not be found wanting because he has met every want and lack in our character. And his kingdom shall never be removed. And so we who are the sons and daughters of his kingdom shall stand with him forever. We praise you for it in the name of Christ. Amen. I ask you to stand, please.